think that's what this book is about. And in the first chapter, in the first four verses, we talked Monday about how God revealed it. He said when the time was due, God manifested His Word through preaching. And that was identified as the kind Paul did. He said, which is committed to me. It was apostolic preaching. So we talked then about the process by which God made known His mind to us. Then we talked Tuesday about the design of it. Why did God reveal it? He said the elders were to use sound doctrine to exhort and convict gainsayers. And later in that chapter, he said the mouths of certain ones needed to be stopped because they were teaching things they ought not to. Then he talked about how sound doctrine would produce soundness in faith. He said the aged men should be sound in faith in verse 2 of chapter 2. And so sound doctrine is very much the theme of the book. On Wednesday, we talked about the vocabulary of sound doctrine, the speech, the language that we use when we express it. He said, speak the things that become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not just something you privately hold within. You have to speak it. You have to make it known. And then in verses 7 and 8, he said, in doctrine or teaching, showing uncorruptness. Verse 8, he said, sound speech. It can't be condemned. So that's the vocabulary of sound doctrine. Truth can't be taught with unsound speech. And error is promoted by the use of unsound speech. So if we're going to have sound doctrine, or if we're going to have sound practice, our speech must be sound. Then yesterday we talked about the fruit of sound doctrine, what the practical implications of it in life. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age or present world. We noted also from chapter 2 that this had its application to all ages of people. It applied to aged men and aged women, and to young women and to young men. It applied also to preachers. He talked about the duties of preachers here in this context. It talked about servants and their masters and the application of it in that cultural context. And so sound doctrine has many implications to it. Now today, I want to talk to you about sound doctrine on salvation. And we're reading from chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. He said, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sound doctrine on salvation. I tell you, there's a great deal of unsound teaching being done in the world on the subject of salvation. And that's so important. The one thing that we ought to be very careful about, that religious teachers ought to exercise great caution about, has been discarded in the interest of entertainment or the teaching of various human dogmas that have perverted what the Bible teaches about it and have obscured people's hope of heaven. There are many people who are going through life basing their hope on the hereafter, on false teaching, false doctrine having to do with salvation. Sound doctrine on salvation would be what the Lord revealed. That's what sound teaching means, wholesome teaching. Doctrine simply means teaching. And so what the Lord revealed on this subject through Christ and His apostles, which contained in the New Testament, that's what sound doctrine on this subject would be. Now, the first thing I want to notice is what he says about the grace of God. He talks about how God's grace has been involved in the process of our salvation. You'll notice in verse 7, he said, which He shed on us abundantly through faith in Christ Jesus, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That grace that God has extended, that favor that He has offered to man, grows out of His love and His mercy. In verses 4 and 5, he talked about the kindness of God, the love of God. And then in verse 5, he talked about being saved according to His mercy. God didn't owe us anything. We didn't deserve what He provided for us in Christ, the sound doctrine that He revealed for our benefit. But God loved us when we weren't lovable. God was merciful to us when we deserved justice. And so, growing out of God's love and God's mercy, His grace is offered or extended to man. But now when God's grace is offered, we have two things to consider. Either the grace of God is received by us unconditionally, or, and I'll just abbreviate that, or else it's received by us conditionally. Now, if the grace of God is bestowed on man unconditionally, that means everybody be saved. Won't be anybody lost. And yet I know that can't be so, because Jesus said, not everyone that heareth these sayings, He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21, then down to verse 23, He said to certain ones who claimed to be religious, He said, I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And so, everybody's not going to be saved. The Bible said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. So there are going to be some people lost. And the idea that the grace of God saves unconditionally is erroneous. No, the grace of God saves us conditionally. God offers His favor or His mercy to man on certain conditions. Now, there are some who are of the opinion that if there are conditions that men have to meet, that somehow that nullifies the grace of God, that salvation wouldn't be of grace anymore. But that's not so either. It's the grace of God that revealed the gospel. Paul talked about the word of His grace. It's in the word of the Lord that we know how His grace is extended to us and how to appropriate it, how to make use of it. So when we talk about sound doctrine on salvation, we have to start, of course, with the love and mercy of God, which eventuates in the offering of His grace. His favor is extended to us, but it's extended on certain conditions, which God Himself has imposed. Now, if man invents the conditions by which God's grace is to be received, then he would be guilty of trying to be saved by works. And so we need to say a little bit about that. But if God offers the conditions and man complies with them, then we simply are doing what the Lord said. When we talk about salvation by works, there are some who say, well, now, Paul said, not of works, lest any man should boast. And right here in Titus 3:5, he said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. The term works is used in the New Testament at least three different ways. There are the works of the works of the law of Moses. And the Bible teaches that we're not justified by that. In fact, in the 4th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul talked about that. He said, not by works of the law. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul said that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. There he's talking about the Mosaic law. And there's no salvation to be had by us now by complying with what the law said, by Sabbath keeping and the observance of the burning of incense and the offering of animal sacrifice and the use of instrumental music and the various things that pertained to the Mosaic law. Even the Jews did not keep that law perfectly. Jesus is the only one who ever did. And so we're not saved by the terms of that law. Now, when we talk about not being saved by works, we need to understand that we can't be saved by the works of the law of Moses. Then there are works of human merit. That is, here are things that have been invented by man. They are human conditions. And man has invented them, and man complies with them. And then when he does that, he presents God a bill. You owe me, because I've done now acts of righteousness, or I have done certain things here that I perceive to be good deeds or good works, and so we present the Lord with a bill. No, that's not it either. In fact, that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, when he said, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we're able to invent our a way to get to heaven and then we comply with that, then we could boast about that, what we've done. We have no right to do that. No, God can offer conditions to us, and when we comply with those conditions, then God offers His favor. Then there are works of God's righteousness, that is, works which God prescribed but which man performs. Over in the 10th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, he said they went about to establish their own righteousness, but they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. There is such a thing then as justification or righteousness, which is of God. There are deeds, or there are things which God has required of us, and when we perform these, we have not nullified the grace of God in any sense at all. We've simply respected God. So that brings us to the idea of salvation by faith. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, he said, "You are saved by grace through faith." Now, grace includes everything that involves God's part of it. Faith includes or encompasses everything that includes man's part of it. Now, when we talk about faith, sometimes the term faith is used in the Bible in the sense of mental assent. It is said, mental assent. It is said that there are certain ones who believed on him in John the 12th chapter, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. They agreed that he was the Son of God, but they wouldn't obey him. They wouldn't confess him because of fear of what others would say or do about them. That's mental agreement. The very fact that you accept something is so, but you don't act upon that, it's not the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves is obedient faith. It is responsive faith, active. You can take the 11th chapter of Hebrews and notice what we sometimes call faith's hall of fame. As these characters of old are identified and said to have been saved by faith, always there's a verb of action in connection with what they did. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his soul. He prepared, he did something. And so, always, there's a term of activity on man's part that's connected with salvation or with faith that saves him. So when we talk about being saved by grace, God's grace is conditionally offered to us. There are certain terms that he lays out. When we talk about being saved by works, we're not saved by works of the Mosaic law nor of human merit, but we are saved by works of God's righteousness. In fact, in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 17, Paul said of the gospel, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed," or the justification of God revealed, "from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." It's in the gospel system that we learn what God requires of us to be justified, to be accounted as if we had not sinned, to be acquitted, as one translation renders it. And so, when we come to salvation by faith, not just a matter of mental agreement, but the faith that saves always is the faith that responds, that acts upon what God said. When we debate with people of the Baptist faith and others who teach that we are saved by faith alone, they are they're given to reading a large number of scriptures that talk about salvation by faith, and I believe every one of them, every last one of them. There's not a passage that mentions salvation by faith that I have disputed at all. But the question arises, what kind of faith are we talking about? Are we talking about a living faith or a dead faith? Now, James said in James, the second chapter, down at verses 22 on down to the end of that chapter, he said, "Faith without works is dead, being alone." So, there's a place then for works. In fact, James even said in James 2:24, "You see how then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." The only time the expression faith only is used in the Bible is there. And it said we're not justified by faith only. The Methodist Discipline says in Article 9 that man is justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, it's just not so. James said man's not justified by faith only. See, we see that a man is justified by works. Now, not by the works of the law of Moses, not by works of human merit, but trusting in God and doing what God said. And he used Abraham to illustrate that in that passage. And he talked about Rahab also in the same passage. And the activity that attended their faith to demonstrate that their faith was wrought with works or demonstrated with works. And so God said that they were justified by faith. Now, when we talk about being saved by the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, we need to recognize that there's something for us to do. In Acts, the 9th chapter, in verse 6, when Saul was on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and the light shined around him, and he was blinded and fell to the earth, and he heard a voice speaking to him, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecuted." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he said, "Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do." Then in Acts 22:16, Saul said, when he got into the city, Ananias came to him and said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so that's what he did. He was told what to do, and that's exactly what he did. Now let's talk a little bit here, though, about this washing of regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5. He said, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, what is this washing of regeneration? There's some kind of a washing that attends the process of regeneration. Expression regeneration really means the same thing as the new birth. It means to be generated anew or again. The little prefix re means again. And so it suggests the idea of putting life into one again. When we enter into sin by our own voluntary choice, we alienate ourselves from God. And so we are dead then in trespasses and sins. And we need to be made alive again. There is a process then of regeneration. That's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John 3 and 5 when he said, "Except a man be born again or born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." So there's a birth of water and Spirit involved. That's a parallel passage to the one we have here, having to do with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is this washing of regeneration, though? In Ephesians 5 and verse 26, Paul described the church as having been cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. That is, it's by the instruction of the Word that there's a washing of water that takes place, and the result is they were cleansed. The church then is a cleansed, a purified people. What is this washing of water? Well, it's a reference, I'm convinced, to baptism. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about in John 3, 5, when he said, "You're born of water and the Spirit." The water that's used in relation to regeneration is the water of baptism. In Acts 22:16, again, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." There's a washing of regeneration. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and wash away his sins. Then in Revelation 1 in verse 5, it is said that He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. It is in the act of baptism that we contact the atoning power and influence of the blood of Christ. In Romans 6 and 3, He said we're baptized into the death of Christ. And it was in His death that His blood was shed. In John 19 and 34, when they came to those who had been crucified with Jesus, they broke their legs to hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus, they said they found that He was dead already. So a soldier took a spear and pierced His side. And the Bible says there came out blood and water. His blood was shed in His death. Paul said we're baptized into His death. And it's in His blood that we are washed from our sins. God applies the blood of Christ to the forgiveness of our sins, and our sins are cleansed as a result of that. But it takes place when we are baptized into Christ and into the death of Christ. That's this washing of regeneration. So baptism in Titus 3 and 5 is the washing of regeneration. That's the washing that's associated with the process of being born again. Those who have not submitted to God's teaching about that still have their sins. They haven't been regenerated. Their sins have not been washed away. They've not been forgiven. Then he talks here also about the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He said he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that refer to? Well, there are some that think that this has to do with some miraculous power of the Holy Spirit coming to work upon us. I want to say right up front that there has not been a case of conversion since the day of Pentecost that was not affected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in the salvation of every sinner. No salvation apart from the work of the Spirit. But there's a great deal of unsound teaching about how the Holy Spirit works, how He does His fulfills His role. The Holy Spirit's major role was to reveal divine truth. And that's pointed out in a number of passages. For example, in John the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 7, Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." What's the Holy Spirit going to do when He would come? The Holy Spirit would reprove or convict the world of sin. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel to those people and convicted them of the fact that they'd crucified the Lord of glory, it had its effect. They were convicted of their sin, so much so that they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're convicted of sin. They're convinced that they've committed terrible sin here. Something needs to be done about it. That's what the gospel is designed to do, to convict people of sin. And then he said to convince the world of sin and of righteousness. That is, that God has a plan by which He accounts man or makes man righteous. And that's in the gospel. That's why in the passage we cited in Romans 1:17 a while ago, he said, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness or the justification of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, "The just shall live by faith." And so there is this renewing of the Holy Spirit that's involved when we comply with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's message is here in this book. That's where the Spirit's work is. The Spirit was designed to reveal the mind of God. On later in John 16, verses 13, 14, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." So the Holy Spirit's work was revelation, revealing divine truth. One of the passages that clearly points that out is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, when Paul said, "That which man's ear had not heard, and his eye had not seen, and which had not entered into his heart, concerning the things which God prepared for them that love Him, He said, God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." It was the Holy Spirit that searched out from the innermost recesses of the mind of the Father what His will was, and He revealed it. Paul said He revealed it unto us by His Spirit. And then he went on to say in verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual," or with spiritual words. Paul said the very words that we have used to express the message are words chosen by the Spirit Himself. That means that the Bible is verbally inspired. This passage teaches plenary inspiration. It's inspired in every word and in all of its parts. This was a message from God. This was not something invented by man. The apostles and the other New Testament writers didn't write their own opinions, any more so than the prophets of old did. Peter said, "Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Paul's making the same claim here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 when he said, or 13, when he said that we've spoken not in words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And then in verse 16 he said, "But we have the mind of Christ." Then over in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, beginning in verse 8, Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the foundation of the world hath been hid by God in Christ." And then he went on to talk about how the establishment of the church, reveal the manifold wisdom of God according to God's eternal purpose. The Holy Spirit was involved then in making that known. In Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul had made that very clear about the Spirit's role in this work of revealing divine truth. And so when he talks about the washing of regeneration, it's a reference to baptism. When he talks about the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we're made new because we have heard and we have learned and we have complied with the Spirit's message. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we're to take the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit uses a sword. He uses an implement. The Spirit works then by agency. And that agency is the Word of God. So he said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then over in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22, Peter said, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the love of the Spirit. And then he went on to say, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now that's parallel to John 3 and 5 and Titus 3 and 5. Where he talks about the new birth. He said, you're born again. How? You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. What is that? He said, by the Word of God. Where did that come from? It's revealed by the Spirit. So he said, you're born here, not of this corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God. It lives and it abides forever. And he said, this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He said, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and falls away, and the flower thereof does. But he said, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the preaching of the gospel is what's involved in helping people to be born of the Spirit. And when the gospel is preached and believed and obeyed, then people may be said to have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And when they are baptized into Christ, they have submitted to the washing that's connected with regeneration. Now notice what he said further here in this passage, being justified by his grace. The word justified means to be accounted just, to have righteousness, to have it imputed to us for righteousness, that we have been acquitted now in the sight of God. In James, the second chapter, and let's just turn to that now. In James, the second chapter, beginning in verse 22, he said, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Let's start back at 21. He said, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he'd offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we're justified by his grace. And now, according to Titus 3 and verse 7, we are in hope of eternal life. Now, the book of Titus starts out referring to that in Titus 1 and verse 2. He said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So now we have a hope. Hope, as we pointed out, I think, yesterday, is a combination of three ingredients. It involves something yet future. Somebody said, hope is faith pointed to the future. Something yet to be, something yet before us. But something that we've come to desire. We earnestly want it. Don't have it yet in our grasp, but we long for it. And then we have reason to expect to have it. When you combine something in the future that you have come to earnestly desire or want, you combine that with an expectation to receive it, to have it, that's what hope is all about. That's why over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter talks about the nature of this hope. He talks about the blessed hope here, a living hope in verse 3 of that chapter. He said, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us there's that word again, has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch what's involved. He said, to an inheritance. We have hope of an inheritance. What kind is it? He said, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation made in your name. And he said, your inheritance is incorruptible. Here in this life, everything we know anything about is corruptible. You can build a house out of wood, and after a while it rots. You paint it, and after a while the paint cracks and peels. Well, you can make it out of metal. You make something out of metal, but after a while that'll rust. Well, we'll build it out of concrete. That'll last. No, after a while that'll crack and crumble too. But he said, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It won't rot or crack or rust or peel. He said, incorruptible and undefiled. Nothing will deface it. Nothing. Nothing will mess it up. I kind of like some of the signs they put up in Texas about not littering the highway. They say, don't mess with Texas. We mess things up. We defile things. I remember taking my little granddaughter one time to an amusement park on a hot July day. She wanted some chocolate ice cream cone. I got her that. By the time she got done with it, it was running all the way down her arm and dripping off her elbow. We just had to find a fountain somewhere and see if we could clean her up. Things here are defiled. They become soiled and damaged. But he said, we're looking for an inheritance that's undefiled. Nothing can ever make it dirty. And he said, that fadeth not away. Everything we know about here fades. In fact, we fade. If you looked in the mirror lately, if you're past the age of 30, we start fading. We get wrinkles, and we fade in various ways. Our hair changes colors. Nothing personal, Eugene. But we lose some of it. We fade. Somebody can give you a lady gets a corsage, and she wears it proudly. And she wants to keep it as long as she can, so she puts it in the refrigerator. But that's a losing battle. One of my favorite things when I was a boy growing up, my grandmother lived with us. And I like to look through old picture albums of some of our kinfolks from way back. We turned a page in one day, and she was seated beside me, and here was just an old brown-looking stem of something inside that album. And I said, Grandmammy, what's this old stick doing in here? And she looked at it. Her eyes kind of got misty a little bit. She said, that stick, as you call it, was once a part of a stem of a flower that had been on the grave of my son, who died when he was 14. And then she showed me his picture. And she kept it all that time. Flower was gone. You couldn't even tell what it looked like. Faded. But I tell you, when we get to heaven, we're going to have something that won't fade. We sing songs at funerals sometimes, where the roses never fade. It's true. He said, you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. I tell you, when we've been there a million years, the song Amazing Grace says 10,000 years, but you might well say a billion years. Bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I tell you, when we've been there all that time, heaven will be just as glorious and brilliant as it was the first moment we laid eyes on it. And he said, it does not fade. It does not fade away. That description we have over in the 21st and 22nd chapter of Revelation, particularly the 21st chapter, we talked about the walls of jasper and the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. That's not to be understood literally, because heaven is not a material place. But he uses here terms that are the most familiar to us, that represent the things that are most costly and vital and valuable, to present an image to our minds of just how beautiful and glorious it'll be. So he said, "You are in hope of eternal life, which God that can't lie promised before the world began." That's the ultimate result of the hope that we have in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, Paul said, "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands." In Matthew 25, in verse 34, he said, he will say to certain ones on the day of judgment, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, from the foundation of the world." Now, the best I can judge, folks, that's what sound doctrine on salvation is about. It grows out of God's kindness, which we didn't deserve, His love, which we didn't earn, His mercy, when we ought to have justice, and eventuates in His grace being offered to us, His favor extended to us. It is accepted by faith on our part, a faith which acts to obey whatever God calls upon us to do. This includes the process of baptism. It includes the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that we may be made new all over again now because we have complied with the Holy Spirit's message. And that opens the way for the hope of receiving an inheritance that does not fade away. So I want to close today by asking you the question. Have you been saved the way the Bible teaches? That's the only way you can be saved. Any other teaching on the subject is unsound and would contradict the appeal of Titus to speak things that become sound doctrine. We've had in our audience every day this week people who need to obey the gospel of Christ. You need to be saved. And when I say you need to be saved, that implies you're lost right now. And you need to do something about that. You don't want to be lost. You don't want to face God in judgment, unprepared to meet Him. I've said everything I know to say to try to prevail upon you to come to your senses and to realize where you stand before God, and to urge you to take advantage of the time that you have to obey the truth. We're going to sing this song of invitation in just a moment. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why don't you do that today? Come repenting of your sins, confess your faith in the Lord, and submit to the washing of regeneration. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will have been renewed by following the teaching of the Holy Spirit, so that you may have the hope of heaven in your heart. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. Would you make your way down to the front seat right now, please, while we stand together and sing? Let's sing.